Take your Bibles with me here this morning and turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And then turn in your workbooks and find page number 40. Page number 40. But turn with me to Nehemiah, chapter 8. When you read those prophecies in the Old Testament of God regathering his people, those prophecies were completely fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it was aided and assisted by the life in the ministry and the salvation that was brought to her people, Queen Esther. Those verses in the Old Testament promising that God's people would be regathered were normally given by prophets who were living and ministering before the Babylonian captivity and those who ministered during the Babylonian captivity, and their words were 100% fulfilled. A revival breaks out in the days and in the ministry of Ezra and in Nehemiah, fulfilling the requirements of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 6. God's people would only be brought back to the land when they were willing to confess their sins and repent of their sins, which they did. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we have a little glimpse of this revival that broke out. And that revival broke out due in part to the public reading of God's word. That's why this minister will always insist on the public reading of God's word. And when you're in a church where there's multiple translations floating around, the public reading of God's word has ceased. Responsive reading, which is an ancient custom of the church going back into the first and second century, has ceased. You know why? If everybody's reading out of a different translation, it sounds like an orchestra that's gone crazy. All the trumpets and all the cymbals are making an unclear sound. So responsive reading and public reading has fallen off the radar in most churches today because of the proliferation of corrupted English translations. Can I say anything more? How much is the Church of Jesus Christ willing to give away of the farm? How much of God's truth are we willing to toss out the window just to get along and not to ruffle feathers? The public reading of God's word has fallen out of vogue in churches because of the translation mania. Look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This is a picture when revival breaks out in a church. This is a picture of revival when it breaks out in the life of an individual believer. And beloved, if you read anything about American history, this is what happened in the American colonies in the 1730s and 40s and 50s leading up to the Great Revolution between us and Great Britain. So Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akkub, Septaliah, Hodiah, Mehesiah, Kelatiah, Azariah, Josabad, Hana, Pelaliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. We don't see that in modern contemporary preaching. Causing. My duty, one of my responsibilities, is to cause you to understand what is found in God's word. Not revise the words, not reject the words, not to put words in brackets, not to put words, God's words, at the bottom of a page with a little bit of note telling you that ancient manuscripts say this and say that, and certain authorities say this and say that. No, my dear friends, the minister's responsibility is not to question the word of God, The minister's responsibility is not to cast dispersion on God's word by cheapening it with a modern corrupt version and then placing notes in the margins or his little corrupt notes on the bottom of a page. A minister's job is to cause the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. I want you to underline those three words, to give the sense. What does it mean to give the sense? It means to give the meaning. Versus changing terms, versus revising terms, versus rejecting terms, and versus publishing study Bibles with a corrupt translation that goes all the way back to Alexandria and to Rome. Corrupt translations that find affinity with a Catholic Bible and a Jehovah Witness Bible. Pray tell, how much of the spiritual farm is God's people willing to relinquish in order to sound scholarly and to make a profit on the backs of God's people with a Bible, with a copyright that guarantees that the publishers get their investments back in their pockets? So what is the motivation of these men today who yoke themselves with a publishing company who's more concerned for the bottom line profit than they are for the truth of God's word? These men back in the Old Testament, they caused the people to understand. They read it distinctly. They gave the sense. And notice how verse 8 ends. I want everyone's undivided attention. Let us go where the truth will take us, and let us be willing to be men and women of faith, men and women of integrity, men and women who love the truth versus loving personality cult. They caused them to understand the reading. And that is the responsibility of any minister who's worth the gunpowder to blow him up. Beloved, in order to appreciate the atonement here this morning, that is the work accomplished by Christ upon the cross, we need to give the meaning. We need to give the sense of certain biblical terms that have fallen out of normal use in most modern day preaching and teaching. Therefore, beloved, this morning, I hope and pray that you have prepared yourself to come into God's house ready and willing to engage not only your affections, not only your wills, but hopefully your minds here this morning. I hope and pray that you and I have come here this morning with all the past week, we just blown all the cobwebs out of our minds. And we have come here this morning to mean business with the God of heaven, because he delights to take business with his people, you and I, his sheep. You and I, his sheep. Well, beloved, listen carefully before we dive into page number 40. Beloved, there is a creator God who has openly chosen to reveal himself. Secondly, here this morning, by way of review in the first 8 chapters that we've covered so far in this book, this same God has chosen to create man as his crowning creation. You and I are the crowning creation of God's natural creation of the order of things on that 6th day. Then this God places man on probation and places him in a paradise with the law of God etched upon his heart and mind. All things are here for you to enjoy. Eat of the trees of the garden except for one. And the day you eat, you die. That was the covenant of works known by the reformers. The covenant of works is part of your confessional statement, if you haven't had a chance to pick it up and read it lately. It was something that was taught by the early church. It's not foreign. It's not a novelty. It was not dreamed up yesterday. Man was placed in the garden with God's law revealed. And we've already seen that God demands perfect obedience. Perfect obedience to whatever stipulation, whatever statutes, whatever judgments, whatever testimonies, whatever decrees, whatever commands, God requires, demands, expects perfection. Well, man failed in his test in Genesis chapter 3. He failed most miserably. And man's disobeying his own creator brought shame and guilt, misery and pain and disease and death into the natural order of things, whereby Paul tells us in Romans 8, even the creation itself groans under the heavy burden and the weight of sin and corruption that our first father brought into this world. Well, Genesis 3:21 tells us that a bloody sacrifice by a suitable substitute has to be provided, has to be given. And that suitable substitute, vicarious substitute, must come. And he must bring something awesome to the table in order to meet the just demands of a holy, offended, violated, holy God. God has been insulted. God has been affronted. Man threw a fist in God's face. Angels were in shock when man rebelled. And now God has to respond to that wicked act of rebellion in his kingdom. Man is in a fallen state. Must be shown the only way that God has prescribed for man to be returned to a right relationship with him. And that can only be done by a Savior that only he can give. Before we proceed, pick up your hymn books and turn to the back of your hymn book to Our Own Confession. If you brought your own copy, that's fine. Turn with me to chapter 8. If you have your confession, turn to chapter 8. And I would like to read paragraphs 5 and 6. If you didn't bring your confession, pick up your hymn book way in the back. Find the confession and give you a few seconds. And allow me to read in your audience paragraphs 5 and 6 to show you that what we've been studying in this particular workbook and the flag that this church has thrown down in its doctrinal statement can be at least traced way back to this particular confession. And this confession picked it up from the Westminster Confession that came before this confession. And there's a long line of confessional statements that go all the way back to Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus. And notice these careful words as we study the atonement. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience. Beloved, the suitable substitute Savior had to be perfect. Not only perfect in his being, but he had to be perfect in his behavior. And sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal spirit once offered unto God. So there goes the Catholic Church and the Mass out the window. Right. Had fully satisfied. Look at that word, satisfied. Does that word ring in your mind so far? Propitiation. To satisfy the legal demands of God. And to appease the wrath of God that should justly fall on all of our heads, had fully satisfied, notice, the justice of God. And when you say the justice of God, you better bring in the law of God. And for Adam, he didn't have 10 commandments. He had simply one. The day you eat, you die. And he died that day. Procured reconciliation. There's another term dealing with the atonement. To be reconciled. And purchased. There's another term dealing with the atonement. Purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. That touches election. Look at that fifth paragraph. We have the doctrine of the atonement. We have the perfect obedience of Christ. We have Jesus satisfying the justice of God. We have Jesus procuring reconciliation. And we see Jesus here making a purchase. Those are all tied into the atonement. Now look at paragraph 6. Although the price of redemption, there's another term, redemption. You see all these terms flying off the wall? These are terms today that in many churches, beloved, guess what? There are many church members who may not be able to spell the word. They're not even able to define the word. But here's a confession written in the 1600s that did not shy away from using biblical terms in order to delineate the atonement. The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. It took Jesus coming to earth. It took the Christ of God to become the man Jesus and take upon flesh and blood. Yet the virtue, efficacy, and the benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. Beloved, that's a little hint that your confession is not a premillennial dispensational tripe. It's a covenant theological position. The fact that God has only one people, not two separate peoples driving two separate trains that run parallel and will never even merge, not even in the millennial, and by some who teach today, not even in glory will those two trains ever merge. They will be forever separated. Hogwash. Hogwash. All the elect of all the ages were in this atonement, not two separate peoples, and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Beloved, that's part of your confession. This is what you, as a member of this congregation, is espousing, that this is what you believe. Do you believe it? Or is it simply a paper tiger, print on paper that looks pretty on a constitutional slab on some church? This is what you claim you believe. And this is far from being premillennial dispensational. Now turn with me to page number 40. Look at the bottom of page 40. And we're going to get a little academic here this morning. And don't be afraid of that term. As your pastor has told you, Christianity is not for the spineless nor for the mindless. 5 terms. By the time we are done with chapter 5, your pastor would like, very sincerely, for you to be able to know what these terms mean and to be able to explain those terms, not only to yourself, but to a lost and dying world in the presentation of your own gospel witness to those who need to be saved. And it's very easy. Pastor Booth made it so easy. Look at the first one. Expiation. You see the X, E-X, those of you who are more versed in English than me, that's a prefix. X means out, like exit. So we're talking about something that's been taken away or taken out. Well, what's been taken out in the atonement? Notice his definition. And it comes in two parts. Two parts. Now watch carefully. Expiation is the biblical doctrine whereby someone must pay the penalty. Look at the word pay and the word penalty. Just like in Psalm 32 verses 1, we have a play on words. Watch carefully what he's done. Paid the penalty. And then you have the word and, which brings in another thought. And to extinguish the guilt. So the word pay answers to extinguish. Penalty answers to guilt. So when you hear me use the word expiation or expire in a biblical sense dealing with the atonement, you are to tell lost men, women, boys, and girls that when Christ came to earth as the Savior, when he died upon the cross, he literally paid the penalty. And what was the penalty? Death. The soul that sins, it shall die. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the penalty. Jesus comes to earth, and on the cross, he brings a checkbook. And in that checkbook is the very bank of heaven itself. And that checkbook contains the offering that he is offering up on that cursed tree to pay in full our debt. Now can you appreciate those closing words? Father, it is finished. And the word translated, it is finished, is the Greek word meaning to be paid in full. As you sit and as you listen and as you begin to meditate here this morning on what you have in Christ, what did Psalm 32, 1 and 2 tell us, congregation? Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman. Blessed is the boy and the girl. Blessed is the true churchman who sits here this morning and listens to these feeble, cracking lips and feet of clay, that in Christ, Christ has paid in full the debt that no man could ever pay God the Father for the rebellion and the insolent and the insult and the rebellion of our first father. It was a debt, beloved, that was taller than the Everest and deeper than the Mariana Trench off the Philippine coastline. Higher and deeper than any man, any woman, any boy or girl could bring. All the silver and gold and pearls and emeralds and rubies that this earth can cough up pale in comparison to the price that Jesus brought to the table when he went to the cursed cross of Calvary. And then it says to extinguish. You know what a fire extinguisher is. It puts out a fire. Well, what fire was brewing under our souls? Adam's guilt. The day you eat, you die. And when God the Father comes to our first parents, verses with their arms open wide to be reconciled, no, 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 no. They ran, they fled, they hid, and they temporarily covered with an insufficient covering. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered completely, not in part. Can you see that beautiful picture of the gospel in Genesis 3:21? You can share the gospel by that one verse in Genesis 3:21 to a lost father, a lost mother, a lost daughter, a lost cousin, a lost neighbor, a lost friend, without even cracking open a New Testament book. You can share the gospel with that first picture. Imputation. Impute. Imputation. This is a bookkeeping term. And what I want you to remember when you hear imputation, I want you to think of one word: to credit. Look at your definition. To credit to a person. Imputation means to make a deposit. Not a withdrawal, but a deposit. So, beloved, can you see how imputation and expiation are very closely related? Because Jesus paid the penalty in full, then my debt can be what? Erased in full. Do you see the close relationship of these terms? And beloved, I am here not to simply bang you over the head with this thought. There are people in many churches across the West who don't even know what these terms mean. And they're flip-flopping all around the radar screen with the loss of their salvation and the loss of their comfort and the loss of their assurance. Well, pray tell, what is the man behind the pulpit giving them? Oatmeal or meat? Dribble or the meat of God's word? Tripe versus a steak? What are they being given? What, pray tell, is being preached today in most denominational circles? Propitiation. Propitiation. Look at those three words. I want those words burned in your conscience. to placate, to pacify, and to appease. Beloved, Jesus Christ didn't come to placate you. He didn't come to please you. He didn't come to pacify nothing in you. He came here to do that on the behalf of his Father. Because the wrath of God abides on every lost shoulder. The wrath of God abides upon all those who at this present hour have their ungodly fist reaching to heaven. And the only thing that's going to pacify God the Father is if God the Son comes and lowers that stiffened fist and takes out that sword of enmity and conflict and replaces it with a new heart that bows its knee to its Creator God and says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, that ought to bring you comfort here this morning if you're saved. Because everything that we're looking at, you and I did nothing. We don't bring nothing like this to the table. Jesus brought it all. So when I say imputation, and when you read that word in your readings and in your personal studies, to placate, to pacify, to appease, look at the next word, reconciliation. Do you see the close relationship in all these terms? These are not terms where one sits over here, and this term sits over here, and then another term sits over here. Beloved, do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Do you have a mind that's engaged here this morning with the heart and the mind totally engaged? Heart, mind, will, affections, all spinning like a perfect solar system. Do you see what Christ has given to you? What does it mean to be reconciled? It means to restore friendship and harmony. Friendship and harmony. Our first father blew that up there in the garden. He lost his friendship with his Creator God, and he threw the world into disharmony. The greatest example of reconciliation is this. If you have an atomic clock in your home, that's supposed to be the most perfect, accurate timepiece on the earth. And every so often, you got to go back to even your little digital computer here. And every so often, you have to make an adjustment. You got to reconcile this clock that's off by a couple of minutes to the atomic clock, which is the standard. God is the standard. Listen, in the garden, God didn't move. Adam moved. And when Adam moved, he fell into disharmony. And he fell into a state of alienation. And man became God's enemy. And God in turn became his enemy. And the only one that can bridge that gap, the only true friend, the only true mediator, the only true advocate who can stand in the gap, come on, and touch heaven. Whoever can touch heaven has to be divine. So there's the Christ. And he has to be human. There's the Jesus. And touch heaven and earth. And bring the two opposing parties to the table. And God and man must be reconciled on the virtue of one who has died in the place of the criminal. And who has met the holy demands of justice, which is death. He died in order that you and I might live. That should be your comfort here this morning. Not whether you speak in tongues, not whether you have a second blessing, not whether or not you have visions and dreams and Jesus or angels appear to your bedside at night and give you sweet whispers from heaven. Your comfort here this morning, the thing that your spiritual teeth must sink in when the whole world around you seems to be getting darker and crazier and more mad, the thing that the true child of God sinks his and her teeth in is the finished work of Christ on your behalf, because that can never be moved. That can never be touched. That can never erode. It can never turn to rust nor be eaten by a moth. Are you with me this morning? There's your comfort. There's the very foundation upon which you stand. Not the quicksand of religion, but upon the bedrock of Christ and his finished work. And the travesty is this, that in many denominational circles, this great finished work has been cheapened, minimized, and been replaced by entertainment. In a basically, let go and let God. Really? Let go of what? Let go of what? A doctrinal foundation we throw out the window? Because you got to realize young people won't come to a church that deals with these academic terms. We got to have things lively and jumping and bumping to get the crowd in, because you know that all of the old members of the church are in the back, and eventually they're going to be inside their graves, and we need fresh blood in the church. And so we got to kind of make it more appealing to the goats. No, beloved, we should make it very appealing to God's people to see what Christ has done and has accomplished for you. Look at the last word, redemption. Redemption. Notice, purchase. So look at the word redemption, and you have the word purchased. Look at the word expiation, and look at the word pay. Beloved, do you see the intricate relationship with all these words? These are these are a family of words. These are brothers and sisters who live in the same family. They live in the same house. You start tinkering with one of these terms, and you water it down, or you revise it, or you change it, or you say it's not relevant, then that whole house of cards has to fall. And we're not going to go there. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, we're not going there. As long as you draw breath and I draw breath and this church still stands as a golden candlestick before Christ, we ain't going there. We're not going to surrender any of these terms. We're not going to modify these terms. We're not going to change these terms. We're going to proclaim it. And if the goats don't like to be taught the word of God, then the goats can stay outside and the sheep will worship on the inside. To purchase, notice, by means of the payment of a ransom. You know what a ransom is. Some bigwig son or daughter is kidnapped by a bunch of kidnappers, and they receive the ransom note. You want to see your boy? You want to see your girl? You deposit $2 million in that Swiss account, and we'll set your little girl, your little boy free. You know what a ransom is. Jesus came to pay a ransom for his people, his sheep, the ones whom he loved, you all, listen, before time, space, and matter came into being. Child of God, that is your comfort. Child of God, that is your assurance. And dear child of God, when the world continues to get darker and crazier and madder, this is the anchor that you wrap around your heart and your soul. Now turn to page 41. That was the introduction. Now let's get deep. We may have time to study letter C, number one. Not only did the pastor give you a very quick and fast definition, he's now going to expand it. And so guess what we're going to do in this week and the weeks to follow, in this portion of chapter 8. I want you to come to church with mind, brain intact, heart intuned, and your wills ready to be engaged to learn. That was expected of me when I was 18 years old in that Bible study group, in that dormitory, or at the base chapel, in that navigator group. And beloved, it's been paying off ever since. Older men told me, Bob, engage your mind, your heart, your will. You get that study book. You fill in those blanks. You memorize your verses. And don't tell me you're going to work 12 hours. I work 12 hours for Uncle Sam too. No excuses there, brother. Put your hand to the plow and let's go. Thank God for men who put a spiritual size 9 where it belonged to motivate me to get into my Bible and into my study books. That's where we're going. Ready? Letter C. The atonement accomplishes 4 things. Number 1 here this morning, expiation. Expiation. It means to atone or to make amends. Turn with me to Leviticus 16. Let's begin to add some more meat to our structure here. I want to give you a passage that shows you the concept of expiation so that you can use this in your witnessing. So this lesson serves kind of a multiple purposes. Not only are we studying, not only are we learning, but we're going to also answer, well, then how do you witness to the lost and dying? How do you witness to someone who thinks they're saved but they're not? And you begin to tell them to examine their life. And when maybe they see something wrong in that lifestyle and now they become fearful, well, maybe I've exhausted the grace of God. Maybe now I can never get saved. You know, what can I do? What can you show me, my dear brother, if you're that concerned for my poor, wretched soul? Well, here's a passage I want to give you. Leviticus 16. Look at verses 8 to 10. Jot this down, 8 to 10. And then verses 20 to 22. Leviticus 16, 8 to 10. And verses 20 to 22. Let's look at the picture of atonement. And let's look more specifically at the concept of expiation. Ready? Verse 8. Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats. This is the great day of atonement. The only day of the year the high priest was allowed in that inner sanctuary. Well, 2 goats were brought. And they were to cast dice. Lots. 1 lot for the Lord. And the other lot for the scapegoat. You ever heard that term? Oh, that one political leader who was caught with his hand in the cookie jar, they made him the scapegoat. He bore the rap. He went to federal prison. Wow, everybody else got away scot-free. You get the concept of what a scapegoat is? And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. So notice, on this great day, 2 goats were brought. The high priest cast lots, cast dice, and how the dice fell, one of these goats would be offered as a sin offering unto the Lord. The other goat was allowed to be alive, to remain alive, because he's going to serve a very special function on the concept of expiation. Watch what happens. And the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord. Notice, the goat that was killed to the Lord. This goat presented intact, alive, to the Lord. Notice, everything is pointing to Jehovah. Everything is brought to Jehovah. Jesus did everything in order to bring it to heaven and lay it before the Father as a finished work. To make what, say a church, an atonement with him, a covering, and to let him go for a scapegoat in the wilderness. Now drop down to verse 20. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. When the high priest was done sprinkling that blood in the inner sanctuary with the blood of the first goat that represents the sin offering, putting to death the suitable substitute, now his attention is refocused back to the scapegoat. What was he to do? Watch. Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Now look at me. Let's make believe this here is the live goat. Aaron takes hands, places his hands on the head of the goat, and prays over the goat the sins of the people. Which one of those 5 terms does this represent? Someone give it to me. To credit. Give it to me. To credit. Imputation. Amen, church. This is the biblical concept of imputation. Aaron puts his hands on the head of that goat and he's crediting. Get with me. Look at me. Crediting, laying, stacking like pancakes the sins of the people for an entire year, stacked like pancakes to heaven. Aaron prays and he performs a accounting transaction. The guilt, the shame, and the wrath of God laid on this poor, perfect, innocent goat. This goat assumes it all. This goat waited with the guilt of millions of people that they've been stacking for the past year on his back. Right on. And the goat shall bear upon him, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away, the Greek word there, that beareth away the sin of the world. He shall bear it upon all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go, scapegoat, let go the goat in the wilderness. Come on now. This goat that was allowed to live by virtue of the falling of the lot takes on its back the burden of a nation. And then a strong man comes and leads this live goat out into the barren Judean wilderness where all the sin, all the guilt, all the darkness, all the hell. And he's left here to die. Alone. How did Jesus die? Outside the city, did he not? The scapegoat is taken outside of the camp. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God, the scapegoat, bearing our sins upon his precious back, died alone. Do you see the beautiful picture? I can preach the gospel using Leviticus 16 without ever cracking a gospel. That's expiation. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus performed the function of both of the goats. He was not only the sin offering, but he was the one that bore those sins. Died outside the city. Outside the camp. Alone. Forsaken by his own. And for a season forsaken by the Father. To die in our stead. How dare we change those terms? How dare we revise them? And how dare we stop preaching them? Because it's just a little bit too academic on a Sunday morning. Shame on the professing church. Shame. Look at this. We'll have to close fast. Letter A. In the Old Testament, hands were laid on the head of an animal sacrifice as a symbolic gesture, notice, of transferring to the animal the sin and the guilt of the one offering the sacrifice. Key word there is symbolic gesture of what? Transferring. Imputation to credit. Letter B. The essence of the idea was that the sin of the one offering, the sacrifice, was imputed to the animal, and the animal offering bore as the result the death penalty. Notice, the one goat suffers the death penalty. The other goat assumed the transaction of imputation. One died by the shedding of its blood. There's the blood atonement. The other one died by being left to itself, but it bore the sin of the camp. And notice, it was taken away. My sins are G-O-N-E, gone. The scapegoat being led out into the wilderness, listen to me, is a picture that God has separated you from your sins. He's taken care of it in the wilderness. He put it to death. Isn't that beautiful? Letter C, Romans 6:23, we're all familiar, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Letter D, Christ's sacrificial work was expiatory. Don't be afraid of that. Don't tell me, preacher, don't get too academic on a Sunday morning. My mind's still in bed. I don't want to hear that. You want my mind to be in bed while I'm behind this pulpit? I hope not. If I do, fire me. Expiatory. This means that the sins and the guilt of those on whose behalf, that's the elect, whose behalf, the elect, you all, if he offered himself as a sacrifice, were transferred to him, imputed to him. As a result of this imputation, look at it as we close. He paid the penalty for our sins in his death, and the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. Bring us to God. Which one of those terms starts with an R would that be pointing to?
Reconciliation.
Bingo bango. You see how those terms are like brothers and sisters in one little house? You can't divorce them, you can't change them, and you can't get rid of them. To do so, listen to me, you blaspheme Christ. You make a mockery of the cross. You make a mockery of the entire atonement. And then you begin to what? Preach a different gospel, which God, through Paul, says has been damned. And beloved, I know today in the contemporary modern emerging church, there's no stomach for this. Well, this church tells the world, sorry, we're going to proclaim it. Whether you like it or not, truth is truth. And the church has been doing enough surrendering of the truth. Now it's time for the church to be militant and tell the world that this is the Savior we have to offer. One who actually came and did something on the behalf of his people. Let's close in prayer. Eternal Father, we come once again before you to thank you and praise you for this great and grand and glorious plan of eternal redemption. Father, cause us to stand in awe and wonder, but at the same time, may this truth even revolutionize and transform the way we come to church and the way we worship. That it would change every fiber of our spiritual being. That we would sing to the best of our ability. We would praise to the best of our ability. We will worship to the best of our ability. We will read and preach and listen and study to the best of our ability. And we're going to tell the world, this is the Savior we desire to present to a fallen world. In your blessed name, amen.